Well, we're glad you're here this morning. We're continuing in Romans chapter 8, and what a great song if you listen to the lyrics of what Travis just sang. I've actually never heard that. But we've been talking through Romans chapter 7, right? And that's kind of what that song was about. How do we win this battle with sin? And so as we've come through Romans chapter 8, there were some absolutes that have been taught to us, some positional changes that have happened within us, those who are in Christ. And so we have to understand those first and foremost, and now he gets into kind of our responsibility. What are we obligated to now that we're in Christ? And so just a great song, because the reality is there's kind of that juxtaposition where we have some work to do, but we can't do it, but God can, right? And so we're kind of in that state of how do we move forward? How do we live life and battle sin, really, is what we're talking about. How do we fight against sin? Some of us will remember Paul Harvey, who had a radio program, but he told a story once on his program of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. Does anybody remember that one? But it kind of gives us a picture or an insight into how sin consumes us and how self-destructive it can be. But this is what he said. He said, first of all, the Eskimo coats his knife blade, with animal blood, and then he allows it to freeze. And then he adds another layer of blood, and he allows it to freeze over and over until the blade is covered with frozen blood. And then he sticks it in the ground, blade up. And so the animal will, with its keen scent, will discover or see the smell of the bait and come to it, and the wolf will begin to lick the blade. Well, the covered blood. I better just read it because he says it better than I do. He says, he begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Fervishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. The carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. It's a fearful thing that people can be so consumed with their own lust, right? That's what we're told that sin is. And it's only by God's grace that we can be freed from that. And so again, we come to the question of how do we battle sin? What does that look like in our lives? So we're going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, if you would stand with me as we read from God's word. Can you guys hear me all right? I feel like it's not very loud. Can you turn it up a little bit? Thank you. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. This is what the word of God says. It says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Father, this morning we again ask for your Spirit to enlighten our minds as we understand this passage. God, we know there are things beyond our comprehension, but we understand the responsibility we have to put to death sin in our lives while relying on the Holy Spirit to do the work through us. And so I pray this morning that you would, again, make us understand, change us in the way that we live so that we could go out and live a life that glorifies you. Father, we love you. We thank you for your Spirit who's within us. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. Guide us again, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we've come to, again, this is not really transitional. We're talking about the same topic, right? The Spirit of God within us. But Paul's gone from speaking about the position that we have as those who are in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, now to kind of what is our responsibility. He talks about death. He talked about death back in verse 6 as well, and it's the same death. It's not physical death, but it's spiritual death, separation from God. Back in verse 6, he said, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And what we just read here, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." We understand that is not physical death, just as in the garden when God told Adam and Eve that the day in which they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. But we know they didn't physically die, but there was this separation, and from that moment on, we have all been born dead in our trespasses and sins. I love Paul's writing. He's kind of the king of the run-on sentence. He often sort of seems to get distracted, which is what happens as you read this passage. If you, my copy of Scripture, my translation has a dash after flesh in verse 12. It says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." And what we would expect then for him to say is, "What are we obligated to then?" But he kind of stops there and he goes into talking about what the flesh is and how it brings death, and the contrast of living in the flesh is living in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death sin within us. I want you to notice too, he's talking to believers. "So then, brethren," right? He's been talking to those who trust in Christ all along. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So obviously the first question is always, are you in Christ Jesus? But now then we ask, so we're not obligated. Now that seems like kind of a strange word, doesn't it? What does it mean? Why would we be obligated to anything? But as he's explained throughout this entire first 7 chapters, we have no choice but to serve the flesh. And but in Christ, in what Christ did on the cross, when we trust in him, there's no more slavery. There's no more serving the flesh. We don't have to do it. Well, why would he tell us that? Well, go back to chapter 7. It's because we feel the draw to it. We feel sometimes even obligated, like, well, this is good, or we should do that. In fact, one writer talks about how the obligation, when we feel obligated to somebody, it's because they've done something for us. That's helpful, because what has the flesh done for us? The answer is absolutely nothing. And so in Christ, we have no obligation to that. We have an obligation now to God, to righteousness. And he goes straight into telling us what we should do. The theologian David Brown once said, "We must kill sin or sin will kill us." The verb in the Greek here that's translated "put to death," it means to actively, with lethal determination, to end it, to kill it. Colossians chapter 3, turn over there. We have Paul saying something very, very similar here. Again, it's good to see the repetition, to understand this is an important thing. And what's important for us to understand is that there is a battle that is happening for those who are in Christ. And so we're told in Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 5 through 10. He says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amount to idolatry. It says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." That's what he just said in Romans as well, right? You live in the flesh. Because of these things, you must die. The wrath of God will come. Verse 7, he says, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." It's the same thing. And again, we see and we need to understand. I don't think anybody argues it, but those who are in Christ, who have this new nature, we still battle the flesh that's in us. And so we have to do battle with it. So that we aren't living in sin. There are a lot of other analogies we could make, but there was one story I read about a French aristocrat who had a pet lion. What could go wrong, right? A pet lion for 2 years. This pet was in his home, and they got along great. And one night he went to put the lion in the bathroom where it slept, and the lion decided, no, this was the night he was not going to sleep in the bathroom. And so he turned on the man and in moments killed him. It reminded me of 1 Peter chapter 5, right? It says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sin is there, it's ready, right? God told Cain that sin was crouching at the doorstep, ready to devour him. And so it's absolutely vital that we understand that so that we can battle against sin. Matthew chapter 18, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Because we ask, well, what does it mean to battle sin? How do we go about that? And Jesus has some pretty serious things to say about what we should do with sin. Matthew chapter 18. Just two verses, you've heard these before. Verse 8. This is what he says. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter eternal life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, most people would agree that Jesus isn't suggesting that we should actually do those things, but it shows the seriousness of how we should approach sin. Right? We can make all the usual comparisons. The drunk shouldn't hang out at the bar, or the person who wrestles with lust or whatever shouldn't be on the computer late at night on their own. The question you have to ask yourself is, what is my battle with sin? And we have to get real honest when we ask that question. We have to look very deeply, because usually the sins that really plague us, we have a tendency to overlook, or we have a tendency to downplay. Why do I get angry in this situation? And usually we can't even avoid those situations. So the question it becomes is, what's the heart issue? And how do I go about radically fighting this sin that's within me? How do I go about radically addressing it so that I can live righteously, so that I can live in a manner that pleases the Lord? Now, I do want to point out that he is not talking, again, back in Romans chapter 8, about losing your salvation. That would go completely against what he had just said in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't believe he's saying here in verse 13 that if you live in the flesh, you're going to die, you're going to lose your salvation. Let's be clear on that. But sin plagues us, even as believers in Christ. That's one piece to understand. But the other piece is, again, back to Matthew 7, we talk about this all the time. There are a lot of people in churches today, there are a lot of people in the world today who have a false assurance that they are believers in Jesus Christ when they are not. That's not me making that up. That's what Scripture says. Jesus says at the end of the age, there's going to be people who come and say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say what? Depart, I never knew you. And so I think a big warning in this is, and what we have to do is look at our lives. Is it characterized by living in the flesh? Then there's probably a big problem. Well, there is either way. One, you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, or two, you're not battling sin. And so we have to go to war with sin. I like what Piper says. He says, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, that's the daily practice of killing sin in your life, is the result of being justified and evidence that you are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. But listen to what he says. He says, if you are not at odds with sin, you are you are not at home with Jesus. Let me say that again because I stuttered. If you are not at odds with sin, you are not at home with Jesus. But listen, not because being at odds with sin makes you at home with Jesus, but because being at home with Jesus makes you at odds with sin. Do you see the difference? It's not because I can manifest this anger, hatred towards sin and not want to do it. That's legalism. But when Christ is in you, when you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been made a new creation, you naturally have this odds with sin. You don't like it. You don't want to do it. Again, back to Romans 7. Why do I do the thing I don't want to do? And the thing I want to do, I don't do. So there's a battle. There are many other commentators who would agree that this isn't talking about the Christian. James Boyce says this, Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian dominated by your sinful nature rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. A life unchecked by sin leads to eternal death. So, verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There are a couple things that go with that verse that maybe we don't see when we just read it. And also verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What he's saying is that if the Spirit's leading you to put to death sin, the deeds of the body, that's evidence then that you are a child of God. I've had this conversation with a number of you, with people that I've counseled throughout life who they just doubting their salvation, and I'm not sure if that I am really a Christian. I do these things, again, kind of back to what Paul's saying, and my question is, do you feel convicted about it? It sounds like you feel convicted about it. That's a good sign. Right? Because when we don't have the Spirit of God, we usually don't feel convicted about things, at least not for the right reason. We try to justify them or explain them away. But it's a good thing when we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit against the deeds of the body. Another thing is that by the power of the Spirit who dwells in us as Christians, we're able to successfully resist and destroy sin in our lives. We can kind of pull that out of that verse as well. So it shows that we are a son of God. And here's the positive thing is we can resist sin. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through our work. And we'll at the end kind of talk about what does that look like? How do we really fight sin? But that's encouraging. And then in verse 14, if the Spirit's leading you to kill sin, this is kind of the same idea. On the thought, the heart level, if that desire is to please and glorify God, that's evidence that you are his child. Our children typically want to do what is pleasing to us. They want to do what is right, and there is guilt when they don't do that. So that kind of brings us to number three there. The Spirit, if those who are in the Spirit of God, or rather the Spirit of God is in them, they are sons of God. It says it a few different ways in our passage. We're sons of God. We're adopted into the family. We're children of God, all kind of meaning the same thing. But that's an important, huge thing to understand, that we are God's children, right? That's why he addresses them as brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ is our brother. What an incredible thing. I don't think we can quite wrap our heads around the fact that God's adopted us into his family. It has implications. It says in the passage that there's no more fear. Paul told Timothy the same thing. We haven't been given a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and discipline, the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. John says this, that there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Do you understand that we don't have any more fear? There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It also brings about a close relationship, this father-son, this parent-child relationship. 1 Peter says that as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. This is the same idea. Don't go back into sin. Don't do the deeds of the flesh. he says, which were yours in ignorance. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's part of our adoption, right? Our children reflect our image. We're adopted into the family of God, and so we should reflect that image of Him. All of that should drive our desire to live and to kill sin and to live a life that's holy and righteous. So some of the implications of being a child of God, again, we have a similar disposition. The character and nature of our Father should drive us. We're the object of His special affection. I kind of already said that too. We love our children, right? We love all children, but we have a special affection for our own. And as he gets towards the end of the passage, there's an inheritance. There's an approachability that goes along with an inheritance. We have special access to the Father who will give us all things. In fact, he goes even as far as to say that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. You've heard it said, I'm sure, before, but that's a combination of the Aramaic and the Greek words for Father. But do you realize that in the Old Testament, the term Father being used towards God is only used 14 times? But in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us how to pray Our Father, Jesus addresses Him as Father all throughout His ministry, except for one time. That's when He was on the cross bearing the weight of our sin. And He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a big deal that God is our Father. And the only way that we can cry out to Him as Father is through the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? James Boyce talks about this, and he is asking the question, who's calling out to God as Abba Father? It's Merida that says this. In fact, here in Romans 15, we cry out Abba Father, but if you go back to, Galatians 4:6, it says that the Spirit is sent into our hearts crying Abba Father. So here we're crying, there the Spirit's crying. He says it's similar to 1 Corinthians 12:3, where we're told that no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that is, when we say Jesus is Lord, it is the fruit or the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And the same is true when we cry out Abba Father, it is the fruit of the Spirit coming through in us. In fact, I think it plays into verse 16, where he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We would have no confidence, no ability, I don't think, no hope in saying God is my Father without the Holy Spirit testifying that to us. And that's kind of an interesting passage. Actually, I'll get to that in just a second. But one more thing. J.I. Packer says this, the adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, even higher than the blessing of justification, because it brings us into a richer relationship with God as our loving Father. Don't underestimate the importance of us being adopted into God's family. But what is this inner witness that he's talking about? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Some people get nervous about that. It almost seems really subjective and almost just emotional. And I think there is a piece of that. We talked about that last week. There are times where you just sense the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's wrong. I hope that you didn't take that away from what I said last week. But we do have to be careful with that, because we can multiply that in different settings. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit shows us that we are God's children, but I think some of that comes more concretely through the Word of God, right? If you're feeling condemned about your sin, and that's a good thing, and you're feeling down, and how could I continue to do this? But then you read Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and your spirit's lifted, and you realize, I'm not condemned. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit within you. Or maybe you're feeling just alone and left just by yourself in the world, and you read things like he tells you to cast your cares on Him because He cares for you, that I'll never leave you or forsake you, and your spirit's lifted. I think that's the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. That's use through the Word of God, which is a key, as we said last week. But before we get to kind of the final, what does it really look like to battle sin? Let's look at verse 17. He says this, and if children, then we're heirs with God, fellow heirs with Christ. But what is the deal with the end of that verse? If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him, there's a transition happening. In fact, next week I'm excited about, because that verse 18 is one of those verses that I use in my life often. But he's transitioning. But here's the reality. It's not all rosy and great, right? He's saying we have this ability to put off sin. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We're God's child. We're heirs to an incredible promise that will one day be absolutely beautiful and rosy. But in case you forgot, Christ suffered greatly on this earth. In fact, he suffered on our behalf. And he says, if you want to follow me, essentially, there's going to be suffering. I don't know. I just think it's great the way Paul kind of slips that in there. So we are heirs of an incredible inheritance. We have this incredible God who is now our Father. But there will be suffering ahead. But that's part of the hope, right? That he's going to bring us through that, that he's going to help us in all of that. So I kind of put in the very end of your notes there, but I want you to understand this. How do we put to death the deeds of the flesh? How do we battle sin in our lives? We follow Paul's outline of what he's done so far in Romans 8. Understand the reality of your position in Christ. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ, you're changed. You've been given Christ's righteousness. God no longer sees your sin. He sees the glory of Christ that you're cloaked in. He filled you with his Holy Spirit. We're no longer under obligation to sin. All of those things, we have to understand those. And then what do? We live by the Spirit. What does that mean? We have close fellowship with God. We have that through prayer, through studying his word, through the help of the body of Christ, which is the church. A couple things. This is all what we would call sanctification. That's the inner work of the Spirit that happens naturally as we spend time in God's presence. We feed daily on his word. We stay in fellowship with other believers. And we let the Holy Spirit guide our lives. But here again is the challenging thing, I guess, for us. The process of sanctification won't be complete until we stand before Jesus. But in the meantime, we place our faith in God's promise to bring forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Two things. First of all, we have to go back and understand salvation, right? We go over this all the time, but I think it's important to understand. The Bible's clear that because of sin, we are all, by nature, children of wrath, not children of God. Galatians 3:26 is a verse that kind of came out to me this week, and it's a very simple gospel presentation. How do we become children of God? This is what it says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Trust in Christ as your Savior, the work that he did for you on the cross, and you will become God's son. So instead of trusting in ourselves, trusting in our good works, anything else that we could come up with, we trust Christ who died to pay the penalty for our sins. And then the most important thing, and we always come back to God's word, we want God's word to be just in us so that we can understand it, but it's important. MacArthur says this. It says, being controlled by God's Spirit comes from being obedient to his word. The Spirit-filled life does not come through mystical or ecstatic expressions, but from studying and submitting oneself to Scripture. As a believer faithfully and submissively saturates his mind and heart with God's truth, his Spirit-controlled behavior will follow as surely as the night follows the day. So there's a lot of encouragement mixed with reality in this passage. Paul doesn't paint a rosy picture that isn't real. But the reality is that if you are in Christ Jesus, God's Spirit lives within you, and that Spirit should be working. Sometimes we go through moments where we kind of just feel numb to things, where we're just not sure. There's just no passion, right? And I don't know, Travis and I kind of talked about this the other day. I don't know how you fix that, but I think it's just going back to the reality of the truth of God's word. If God's spirit lives within us, we should have a passion at least to live for him, to glorify him, but that plays out into so much of our lives, and it should just fill this church with joy, should fill this body with passion, knowing that there's going to be struggles, knowing that there's going to be conflicts and things that come up. None of that compares. Actually, we get into verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." That's the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, God. I pray that you would help us to see these realities that we need to understand, to see the reality of indwelling sin that is our battle, that we struggle with. God, help us to see the reality of salvation in Christ. And for those who haven't trusted him, I pray that they would do that. But God, I pray that you would help us to let the rubber meet the road, where those realities come out in our lives in ways that are holy as you are holy, in ways that are a picture of what you are in all of your nature and all of your characteristics and all those things. But we know that we can't manipulate it. We know that we can't produce that in ourselves, and so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. God, we ask for your guidance, and we ask that you would just revive us. Give us a passion to love you, to serve you. God, again, I thank you for this passage, for this time together. I pray you would be with us as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.